If you would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We're looking at chapter 3 and 4. Last time, we got halfway through our message. I'll have the outline up for you in just a second. But I want to remind us that the whole thesis of the book of Hebrews is the primacy, the excellency, the greatness of Jesus. It's written to the Hebrews, it's written to Jews. And so what he does, and you'll see it really clearly today, what the writer Paul does in the book of Hebrews is he goes one by one through the things that are the most dear to the Jew. And he makes the case Jesus is greater than each of these. Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than the priesthood. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than Moses and Joshua. Jesus is greater than all of it. So really, he's putting Christ in his proper context, proper perspective. And boy, we as Americans could use some of that, can't we? We need to place Jesus where he belongs in our churches, of course, by preaching the word, but in our hearts and the way we live and the way we recognize and fear God. We've already seen some of that. I want to, before we pray, I want to just remind you and show you the outline here, points 1 through 4. The little subtext is taken from the text, "Take heed, do not allow sin to harden you." And number 2, "Let us fear, some could not enter in." We've already seen that last time, and primarily in chapter 3. Notice that he's giving these warnings. Take heed. Let us fear. Remember, fear means respect. Fear means taking God seriously, taking God at his word. And this whole fear issue here in point number 2 and around chapter 3, verses 19 and following is, some could not enter in because of unbelief. We'll see that repeated in the text today, but we're going to be looking at point number 3 and 4. Cease your works, enter into his rest. We'll see that beginning in chapter 4, verse 3. And let us labor, enter into rest by the word of God. We'll see in chapter 4. You'll get a chance to see the outline again. But what I want to do first is start off with prayer. And ask God to bless our time in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is precious to us. And in our context, in our time frame, in our dispensation, your word glorifies Christ. And Lord, let it be so in our lives now, right now, as we look into your word. Help us to understand, Father, more perfectly who Jesus is to us, who Jesus is to the world. But in this text also, Lord, help us to see ourselves. Sometimes we're not honest with ourselves about who we are and what we do, what we believe. Sometimes as we examine ourselves, we fall short and we don't understand. Your word shows us ourselves as much as it shows you. So make these things clear to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read. I'd like to read a little more here in the text. We're in Hebrews. I haven't really decided how much I want to read because I don't want to go back too far into chapter 3, but I do want to read the better part of chapter 4 because that's where we're going to focus our time. Let's start in chapter 3, verse 15. This theme of today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, we've already seen it repeated. We're going to see it repeated again. Let's start in chapter 3, verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? That's a theme. Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. You understand what he's quoting Old Testament. Some of your Bibles have the Old Testament quote in capital letters, but he's actually going back and quoting Old Testament scripture here. Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, I want you to note, we're starting in point number 3, cease from your works, enter into his rest. We're in chapter 4. This begins in verse number 3. There's quite a bit of repetition in the text moving forward from this point. So what I'll be doing is I'll be walking through chapter 4, verse 3, down to verse 7. And as we go, I'm going to show you how it repeats in the remaining verses, verses 8, 9, and 10. He's repeating himself over and over. The true call to action in this section, though, and I want to highlight this for you, is in verse 7. That's where we're really marching toward. Brandon, can you go ahead and throw up point number 3, because I have some sub-points, and you can leave this up for a little while so the note-takers can see these sub-points. You're going to see A, B, C, and D in the text, and you'll see I noted the repetitions in the verses there. But first here in sub-point A, we see starting in verse 3, because he rested. You've already heard this. Because he rested, we must also rest. Remember, he mentioned the seventh day. Look in the latter part of verse 3. He's talking about him resting from his works. It says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day. Now, the writer, when he says he spake in a certain place, he's quoting Scripture the way I quote Scripture. I say, the Bible says, you know, somewhere. some people have super memories, and they say, yo, in Leviticus 11, 25, it says this, and I covet that. I love people that have those super memories. My memory is a little more sort of like government work, you know, close enough for horseshoes and hand grenades, right? And it's he here, and this is like how the writer of Hebrews does. He says, he spake in a certain place. Well, the certain place is Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. The Bible says this, God ended his work. It said, he rested on the seventh day. And it says in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. This is the seventh day of creation. This is the creation account. So what Paul is doing here is to prove, to make his point in this whole idea of rest. And the rest that we're seeing is the rest that Jesus gives, the rest that salvation brings. But to make the point, Paul goes all the way back to the seventh day. He goes all the way back to creation. This is not unusual for Paul. He does the same thing in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. in several other places, he reaches back to creation and uses it as his template and says, this is what we look for as the measure. He mentions the seventh day. God's rest, specifically on the seventh day, tells us that after the 6 days of creation, the world was perfect and complete. Now, this is a big deal. Think about this. You know, because we've been thousands of years hence from that moment of those 6 days of creation. So we might say, logically, well, must have left something out. Because we've been needing to work on this thing, and so we're all working together to make this world a better place. No. It's not what the text says. It's not what Genesis 2 says. It says God rested. He ended, Genesis 2:2, God ended his work. Have you ever finished a project? Like at home, you're working at home, and you install something, and you back away. What do? This is what I do. I back away and I say, wow. I've installed this light fixture in this one particular place. It was really, really hard to get it in the box. And I just struggled so bad. And it was a light. So I was sort of in the dark when I was doing it because it's a light, right? So I'm installing this and I backed away. And I just thought, that's good. That's very good. Good job, Tom. And then you know what you do? Well, if you're me, this is what you do. Hey, Ray, come here. Look at the light. And then you go tell everybody, look what I did. Well, see, God rested from his work. He looked back and he said, it is good. And the sixth day of creation, he said, it is very good. Nothing was missing. We're the ones who messed it up. And for the last however many thousands of years, he has been, no mistake here, he has been cleaning up our mess. But he's taken 6,000 years to prove to us and show us, let me show to you how I'm cleaning up your mess. Basically, that's what's happening. And this is important to note, that nothing was missing. Therefore, God's works, as it were perfectly complete. In the Mosaic Law, God's rest introduces this whole idea, and we're very used to this, of Jewish Sabbath, the Sabbath rest. It's Deuteronomy 5:14. The Bible says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son or daughter or manservant or maidservant, thine ox or ass or cattle or stranger. Nobody works. In Exodus 31, starting in verse 16, it says this, it, the Sabbath, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel. So in Jewish law, and to the Jew, the Sabbath meant something very specific. But in New Testament time, Sabbath takes on new meaning. It's part of what Paul is, the point he's making here in chapter 4. But I'm going to read from Colossians 2. Listen to this. He makes the same point in a different way. Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come. He mentions these feasts and moons and that sort of thing. This is a lot of what we see in the Old Testament feast theology, book of Leviticus and such things. But he mentions the Sabbaths. Now, there's a Sabbath day, and then there were other Sabbaths that Jews would recognize. They would declare a holy, like a special feast, and they would extend them. Matthew Henry says this, he's referring to Colossians 2:16, this suggests that these things, the new moon or the Sabbath days, had in themselves no intrinsic worth, and that they are now done away with. But the body is of Christ, Colossians 2:17, the body of which they were the shadows has come. They were the shadows of Christ. Now we see Christ. Isn't it beautiful? He says, they were the only the types and the shadows of Christ and the gospel. Under the law, they, the Jews, had the shadows. We have the substance. Listen to the negative which with which Paul mentions the issue of the observance of days, presumably feast days. Now, this comes out of the book of Galatians. You have to remember that in Galatia, they were Gentiles. They received the gospel. And then Jewish Judaizers came back in. Judaizers are very similar to what we see with the group today. They're called the Seventh-day Adventists. And what they do is they preach Christ, but they add Mosaic law to it. So, for instance, the Seventh-day Adventists would say the Sabbath is Saturday, and we're in sin, according to them, because we're worshiping on a Sunday, not on a Saturday. So the Judaizers were really the pattern for this. They preached Christ, but they said you have to have circumcision, you have to recognize the law, the law makes you complete. And this is what Paul says to the Gentiles, to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days, months, times, and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So the writer of Hebrews is connecting verse 4, God resting on the seventh day, and the children of Israel entering into the promised land. He's connecting these things with the New Testament issue of entering into the rest of God. He makes the point really clear in verse 10. Remember, we're having repetition here. Just drop down to verse 10. Remember, God rested from His works, right? We rest from our works. Verse 10. He that is entered into His rest, that would be the believer, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from His. You get it? I hope the implication here is really obvious to you. When we, as believers, experience the rest of God, this is what Paul is saying, then we ourselves rest from our works. Remember, he's speaking to Hebrews, the Jews. Therefore, there's a law-keeping implication here, right? And, you know, comparing it to what's happening in Galatia is really perfect. There's no law to keep. Israel, which followed after, this is, I'm reading from Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 31. The same argument Paul makes in a different place. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They are pursuing the righteousness of God, and they never even found it. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They sought the righteousness of God by the works of the law. Listen, in America's religious culture, there is a tendency to do this very same thing. I know it's not really the Mosaic law, but we gravitate toward law keeping even without any knowledge of the Mosaic law. Will good deeds accomplished curry favor with God? I used to think so. I used to think, and this is the old saying, will your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, right? You just go out the door here, someone who's irreligious, doesn't even know the Bible, and you talk to them about this whole idea of good and bad works, they immediately gravitate to this. See, listen to Paul elsewhere in Galatians 2. He says it, and he's bringing this home. This is our rest from our works. Listen, Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, the works of the law. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We would say it this way. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross if you have to keep your good works and your bad works in some sort of tandem with each other? Why did Jesus have to do what He did? Don't you realize, Christian? Don't you realize, listener, that the work that Jesus did on the cross is work? It provides the salvation to you and I. It is God's work that he did on the cross. You're saved through the work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 are the verses that we love so much to repeat. We have to remind ourselves of these. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. He did his work, and he offers it to you and I as a free gift. Paul said it here. He's the one who said it. If there's anyone in the world that knows how to accept gifts, it's Americans, right? Oh, you have a gift for me? Listen, we love gifts. Give it to me. There was an old saying at a place where I used to work. This one guy would say, if it's free, it's for me. I'll take three. A gift is free. Hand it over, right? Well, salvation's free. Don't you want that? I mean, yeah, in some sense it's free. In some sense it's probably the most costly thing that you'll ever purchase, because what you have to do is you have to give your heart to God. You have to give an honest assessment of your own sin in your life. So in some ways it is pretty costly, isn't it? I all of a sudden have to be honest with myself. I am a sinner. You can't get some people to say that. You can't get some people to admit that. But it's free. He says it's a gift of God, not, Ephesians 2:9, not of works. Why? Because no one is going to boast in heaven. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we, listen, this is verse 10. We always skip verse 10. We are his workmanship. We, here, in this context, is the Christian. So, the saved one, the believer who has entered into the rest of God, they enter into the work of God. God did the work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Isn't this beautiful? God does the work. We enter into that rest. And then what do we come out of it doing? Works. And what do our works then do? Well, they don't save us, because that's already accomplished. What do our works do? Point back to Jesus. Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount said, your works will glorify your God which is in heaven. That's what he said. And so our works are really a way for us to preach the gospel. Hopefully you're doing works and speaking to people at the same time. People always say, well, people, I'm just going to live my life. Pastor Lamb, I'm just going to live my life, and people are going to see me and say, oh, that Christian, he's such a great guy. I want to be just like him. I got news for you. No one is watching you. You know, we always think, because of Instagram and Facebook, that everybody's paying attention to me and watching me. No, they're all paying attention to them. And so what I have to do then is now start to intersect people with good works. Not doing good works like a performance, look at me. Doing good works, hello, like going to a hospital room and visiting somebody. Well, forget COVID for a minute. You're taking food to someone's house. Calling someone up on the phone and saying, how you doing? I care for you. Counseling with someone. Giving. Loving. Speaking. Helping. Brother George is such a giving individual. He will, and I'm sorry for giving you the advertisement here, and you've just lost your free time. But if you call this man and say, I need help, he will be at your house helping you. And you know who he gives glory to? The Lord. And you know, time does not permit me, and I could go through and talk about all the other of you who would do the same thing. I can't tell you about Chad Blake and the people he takes into his own house and has ministered to them. And see, when you do these kind of works where they intersect with people's lives, then people look back at you and say, why are you doing this? And you know what you say? Because Jesus loves you and so do I. That's why the Laguerres go to Haiti. You know, they don't need to go to Haiti. They came from Haiti. They need to stay in America. But they would say, no, Pastor Farley, we don't need to stay here. Because we, what? Love the people in our country. These are the works that we do as a result of the works from God. We rest from this work of salvation. We rest from the law. So don't get confused about what he's talking about works here. Because our work circles back and points to his work, which is a work of salvation in our life. Letter B in the outline, if we could put that back up, Brandon, just so folks can see that. We're back in verse number 5. What we're seeing here is that the offer of rest still stands. He's already made the point, because God rested, we must also rest. But what he starts to make the case here, starting in verse 5, is that this offer of rest has been put out there, and it remains to this day. And he says it in two different ways. Let's look at it. Verse 5, he says, "And in this place again," that means he's quoting Old Testament scripture, "if they shall enter into my rest." So the issue is entering into the rest of God. Remember the background, he's already said it, the background to the entering in of the rest of God is the people moving into the promised land. The wandering, the wilderness wanderings, crossing Jordan, going in. So he's setting this up. So this is the background, entering into rest. Look at verse 6. "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in." Remaineth is a I think, a key word here. We see it in verse 5, we're going to see it again in verse 9. He repeats it. Remaineth means literally in the Greek to leave behind. We wouldn't say it that way in English. We would say to endure, to carry on, to continue to exist. So he says, seeing therefore it endures, it carries on, that some must enter in. In verse 9, he says it again. "There remaineth therefore," there endures therefore, "a rest to the people of God." There's an enduring expectation by God's will, verse 5 and 6, that some will still enter into this rest. That's why we're here. That's why we've been here for the last 2,000 years. God's prophetic time clock, we're looking at this in our study in Zechariah, Pastor, also in Revelation. The prophetic time clock has stopped. He's turned it off. There's 70 weeks. Theoretically, that it should have already happened. So why did he stop the prophetic time clock?
Well, for the dispensation of the church.
Well, that's a fancy way to say it. What's a real, what's a normal way to say it? A way that we would understand. God wants people to get saved. And so for 2,000 years, he stopped the clock for you. You know, I get saved and I'm like, well, we're all done. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Well, that's convenient for you to say. Well, what if God would have heard that 100 years ago? Said, we're all done, let's go. Well, I wouldn't have gotten into the kingdom. I wouldn't even been born yet. You want Jesus to come tomorrow? Well, I mean, yes. But I want Jesus to come when he is ready to come. And when he says, the harvest is done. But last I heard, Jesus said, the fields are white and the laborers are few. We need to go out and we need to pick the crops. We need to go out there and bring in the harvest. That's what you and I are doing. He says, There remaineth that some must enter therein. This is our remaining task. But there's sort of a double meaning here, because having accepted the offer, verse 9, look at it. "There remaineth a rest of the people of God." This rest itself is enduring and efficacious for the believer. Did you just get rest the day you got saved? Is that all it's good for? You sit down and drink some Gatorade and go, oh, I'm going to take a load off. And then I'm just going to keep on working and going. No, when you entered into rest, the rest remained. It endured. So there's an enduring message that must be preached that some need to hear. But this rest is enduring for those who have already heard it too. It remains. I hope you're experiencing, hello believer, the rest of God. If you say, Pastor Farley, I don't think I'm experiencing the rest of God. You need to examine yourselves. The Bible says examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Now, this is what Jesus said. This is Matthew 11. I want you to hear all the words. This is so great. This is Jesus, Matthew 11, 25. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. He's talking about the things of salvation, the things of the gospel, the things of the kingdom. You've hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. You and me. Simple ones. Not the great ones of the land. Us common folk. We're like the Galileans who were said to have been uneducated, unsophisticated. Your guys are a bunch of Galileans. Well, thank God for the Galileans. It says, you've revealed them unto babes. Verse 28. Come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, these are the works. These are the works. To work for God is an easy yoke. To work for the law is an impossible yoke. Really working for the devil. And he wants to break you. But Jesus says, come unto me and I will give you rest. You're hearing the theology that's embedded in this statement. When Jesus says it in Matthew 11, it just sounds nice. Sounds like the Statue of Liberty, you know, bring me your hungry and your tired and we'll give you guys jobs, you know. Well, no, that's not what Jesus is saying. And Paul, in the book of Hebrews, he is pulling it out and he's illuminating it and he's focused upon it. And he says, you will enter into a new state, a new spiritual state of being. In John 14, Jesus says a very similar thing. I would categorize it together. One of my favorite statements of the Bible. One of my favorite statements of who Jesus is. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. How does the world give it? Gives it through a bottle. Gives it through a prescription medicine. Gives it through entertainment. You know, people all the time, what they say is, you know what? I just want to relax. No, don't raise your hand. Everyone here has said it. Everyone here, I just want to relax. I was working in the yard yesterday, and at one point I said, I just want to rest. Physical rest, right? We've all said it, but, you know, when I was young, when I first moved to Orlando, this is close to 30 years ago. This is a long time ago. This is what I did. I didn't know anyone in Orlando. I worked in an ad agency. I had a one-room apartment. I would go to 7-Eleven, get a 12-pack of beer. I'd go back to my apartment, put on Merle Haggard. I'd get my golf clubs, and I would get these little plastic wiffle golf balls, and I would just hit them in my apartment, blaring music, drinking beer, poof, just hitting golf balls. Poof. Why? Yeah, I just want to relax. I had a hard day. And so, whether it's the beer or the music or the distraction, I just want peace. This is how the world gives it. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, so give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Isn't that beautiful? See, the peace, the rest that Jesus brings is enduring and nothing can shake it. So if you have COVID, if you have cancer, if you have some job situation, if you have some national emergency, whatever it be, there's a stability in the life. where you just move on. Yeah, things can frustrate you. Things can even trouble you. But it's not going to flip you over because you have that stability that only Christ can give you. This is the rest. This offer of new life that remaineth. This offer in Christ still stands today. This offer of peace is still effectual and potent to the believer. Every time the gospel is preached, this same offer continues to be made, and it will continue until the Lord makes it stop. Even as the whole world searches right now for rest and peace, God has revealed it to the babes. He's revealed to us the most valuable message in the whole world that a lot of people are paying a lot of money for. Letter C in this sub-outline, it starts in the latter part of verse 6. And this is starting to get into a critical part of this discussion here. Because letter C in this sub-outline says, they did not experience rest for two reasons. The first reason we find in the latter part of verse 6, no rest because of unbelief. Look at it. To whom it was first preached, entered not because of unbelief. This passage is an essay on the whole issue of unbelief. Where else? I'm not even sure I was thinking about it when I was studying this. I'm not even sure I know anywhere else in the Bible where you can really study the whole truth of unbelief. We're used to the other way. But belief is central to the gospel message. So I guess really when you think of, sometimes it's valuable to look at the opposite of something. You know, you look at a thing and then you say, well, let's look at the opposite of it and see if we can learn from this. I think unbelief may be one of those things. But the Bible focuses mostly, as you know, on belief, doesn't it? I always think of John 3:16. It actually starts in John 3:15. You know the verse. I'm going to read it slowly, though, because I don't want to run through it too quickly. John 3:15. Whosoever believeth in Him, the Son of Man, he was just talking about the Son of Man. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:15, if you believe, you'll have eternal life. John 3:16, if you believe, you'll have everlasting life. What are you believing in? The Son, Jesus. This is all through the Scriptures. John 11 is maybe a greater, a more insightful verse. I don't know. They're all good. I always say this is my favorite verse. I should probably stop saying that. John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, this is Martha, at the grave of Lazarus. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. She says, oh, I know there's going to be a resurrection day. I know that Lazarus is going to raise up someday. I know. She's thinking of this teaching of this day, and the Jews knew about that. We know about that. Jesus says, oh, it's not about a day anymore. It's about a person. And He takes the issue of day and He puts it on His own shoulders. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, like your brother is right now, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. And then He says this. He looks at Martha. And He says, believest thou this? Folks, I hope these three words leap off the page to us. Because I can pose these same three words to you and I right now. And everybody watching. Do you believe this? That was a good time for an amen, everybody. Do you believe it? Oh, I've gone to church all my life, Pastor. I know all these stories. I'm glad. I am glad. Do you believe it? do you really believe? We always talk about the head knowledge and the heart knowledge. There is really something to that. It's all jiggled around up in your head, but until it really is real to you, it's not real to you till it's in your heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And then what's in your heart will start coming up out of your mouth. And that's when you make that profession of faith, because you've already believed. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So unbelief, according to Hebrews 4, will prevent you from experiencing the rest of God. The Hebrews in the desert, in the text, are the prime example of this. Listen, they're perishing. Remember, they all died in the desert, except Joshua and Caleb. They all died. And the people, the children that were not of age, they're the ones who grew up, okay? And it was all the adults that were of that unbelieving generation that rejected what was happening there when they first were going into the land, is the story, is the history. But their perishing in the desert is an illustration and an image and a demonstration of the effect of unbelief. The effect of unbelief. Get the picture in your head. This is what unbelief does for you. You'll die in the desert. Not in the land that God has promised you, but the land where your sin sent you to wander. You're going to die there. That is its own sermon. There are two reasons that Israel did not experience rest. The second reason is found in verse 8. They didn't experience rest because this rest was incomplete. This was never intended to be the complete rest. Now he's homing it. This is the point. Don't miss this. If you've been sleeping up to this point, this is the time to start listening. Those of you at home, you know, come out from the microwave, sit down on the couch, need to focus, because this is such a great heart of the message. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards have spoken of another day? Note that the name Jesus is mentioned here in verse 8, but the context seems to be that of the exodus of the promised land. So Jesus, you might say, well, Jesus wasn't living back then. Well, it's true. The Greek spelling for Jesus and Joshua is exactly the same. And in the Greek, this word is the same name as Joshua. So in Greek, Joshua and Jesus are precisely the same name. They are the same name. Modern Bibles translate this verse, verse 8, as Joshua, given the limited context of the Exodus. So technically, they'd be correct for the limited view of just talking about the Exodus. But the King James renders this, I think, more correctly as Jesus. The reason I say more correctly is because of everything he's already been talking about. There's a double entendre happening here. There's a double meaning. He's talking about the rest of the people going into rest, but that's the immediate illustration that he's giving, them in the desert. But the larger picture is this picture of entering into the ultimate rest of God. There's a double meaning present and is intended by the author. This name reference in the King James rendering is a great example of double entendre in the Bible. And I think there's so it shows up so many times in the Bible, and we can't really appreciate it oftentimes because of misunderstanding. This double entendre that's being presented, the rest of the land and the rest of salvation. What's being said is this: Joshua brought the people into the rest of the land, but that rest was incomplete at best. It was rest, but it wasn't complete rest. Jesus, however, brings believers into the perfect Sabbath rest of God, which is perfect and complete. This is the perfect, complete work of God. You see it? And so they render it the way they did, the King James translators, to highlight this double entendre, not just the limited context, but the greater context. And that's why I read it in verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, existed at that time, but eternal rest wasn't granted to the children of Israel because God's plan of salvation, God's work of salvation wasn't complete yet because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. The writer of Hebrews makes the same argument, the same point he makes in so many other places in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 8 and following, just flip over to chapter 8, please. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. And when you read through the book of Hebrews in your own devotions, you'll see this, and it really is very plain to see. It works with the overall theme of the book of Hebrews of the Jesus is greater than all these. But look at Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Did you catch that? He's saying the first covenant was incomplete. Same thing that he's saying here in chapter 4, verse 8. But God isn't making a mistake. God is working in stages. He's working in, according to a dispensational plan, according to his historic history of salvation. He is revealing himself. He is accomplishing our salvation through Christ. And all the while, he's bringing souls into the kingdom. You say, well, why did it take God so long? I think every soul that stands at the throne of God will not be asking, why did it take God so long? Because when you stand there and you see this sea of people all praising God and casting their crowns, you ever think of the moment, why will they cast their crowns? What moment will they cast their crowns? Maybe it's when they say, He is worthy. Because your crown is your reward, right? Well, the only reason you get a reward is because the work that Christ has done in your life. So when they say, He is worthy, everyone will cast their crown back and say, you know what? I only achieved anything in life of value because of you. Here you go. I give it back to you. And no one at the throne of God is going to say, what took you so long, Lord? We're all going to be saying, He is worthy. That first covenant had been faultless, then we would have never needed a second covenant. And he's making that point in chapter 8. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. This is a more complete image of this same idea. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. He's already talking about this, the types and images. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Did you catch that? These things are only shadows, therefore the shadow can't bring you anything. If I took a shadow of a turkey and said, eat, and you'd say, but it's a shadow. And I'd say, isn't it a nice shadow? Can't you see that's a big old fat turkey right there? Why don't you chow down and eat? You would say, that's ridiculous, Pastor Farley. Well, it's ridiculous to think that the shadow of these things can bring salvation. That's the point he's making. These things are only shadows of the image. The image, the perfection of these things, which is Christ, that's what makes you perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? The context is the offerings of the Old Testament. They brought them year by year. Why? Well, because they didn't make anyone perfect. Because that the worshipers once purged would have had no more conscience of sin. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It was never intended that these things would happen. It's the same point. Joshua brought them into the land, but it was never intended that that would be their lasting peace, is what verse 8 is saying. In Hebrews 9:11, it says, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:12. He achieved eternal redemption for us. And Hebrews 10:10 says it this way, once for all. I love Hebrews 10:10. It shows you that you don't have to keep making sacrifices over and over. I grew up Catholic. And I was taught that every time we celebrated communion, the Catholic Church calls the communion the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is literally the literal transubstantiation, body and blood of Jesus. And what a priest in a Catholic service is doing, literally, is sacrificing the body and blood of Jesus again. Well, don't you realize that Hebrews 10:10 argues against that? This is real stuff, folks. And there are real people like me that had to grapple with these things. And you can help them lovingly by showing them the perfection of when Jesus came and died on the cross. He did it once for you. And He stands victorious at the right hand of God. This salvation is present once for all. And letter D, today, and here it is. Here's verse 7. We've been working toward verse 7. The point in the outline, today is your day. Do not harden your heart. Here's your opportunity. Here it comes. We say, don't miss it. A specific day is determined. He says, He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, today, if you will hear His voice. He mentions today twice in the verse. Did you catch that? When I repeat myself, it's usually because I want the person to hear what I just said. If I say, hey, you coming over? Yeah, I'm coming over at 2. You're coming at 2? Yeah, at 2, right? Yeah. He says, today. This whole word limiteth in verse 7, He limiteth a certain day. It's a fancy word that just means to specify, to appoint, to determine. A specific day is determined. What's the day? Today. Winston Churchill said this, I never worry about action, only inaction. Nike said, just do it. Larry the Cable Guy said, get her done. How many ways must it be said in order to motivate us? Hear His voice now. Here's how the Bible says it. Acts 17:30. The times of this ignorance God winked at. He overlooked it, especially with the Gentiles. But now He commandeth that all men everywhere repent. Romans 13:11. And that knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For He saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do you hear that? Now is the time. Today is the day. Why? Why would you put it off? Why? I have never turned down an invitation to rest. Come on, Tom. Have a Gatorade. Sit down and rest. What do I say? No, I don't want to rest. I want to keep working hard. God is putting out His invitation. Come, sit by the well, drink of my water, and rest. Along with verse 7, we've seen verses 8, 9, and 10. So the writer goes on in verse 11. This moves us into our last point, which we'll go quickly, point number 4. He moves on in verse 11 and continues with this same call to action. Today is the day. We've been hearing this. But what more is He calling us to do? To ourselves, we must enter into God's rest. But He says it this way. Look at, this is point number 4. Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor to enter into that rest. This is an intentional oxymoron. How do you labor to rest? Well, that's intentional. He's getting your attention. You need to do whatever it takes. You need to push aside the barriers. Whatever is keeping you from making the decision, whatever is keeping you from putting yourself in that place, what is stopping you? I mean, this is what a salesperson would say. Well, what's stopping you from buying this car today? What's stopping you from signing on this vacation rental today? They always say, what's stopping you? And you usually say, George would say, take another 1,000 off, or you know, something like that. And so you negotiate. Well, there's no negotiating with God, first thing. And the second thing is, the barrier doesn't belong to God. The barrier belongs to you. Because God has already swept away all the barriers. The only barriers are the ones that are in your and my heart. And we need to push them out of the way. This is the labor. Push away your barriers. Enter into this rest. Lest, he said, don't miss it, right in the middle of the verse, verse 11. Lest, this labor has a sanctifying influence. Labor, he's saying in verse 11, labor so that you will not fall in the same manner as these that have died in the desert. He's pointing to the dead carcasses in the desert, and he's saying, don't let this happen to you. Because for them, it's of course physical, it's a picture, but for you and I, you know, for any who have not trusted in Christ as their Savior, it is a spiritual reality that death in this arid place. The fact is, you can't labor. And Paul is about to make this point. It's not by your works. It has already been established in the passage. And so how do you labor? How do you not fall after this same manner of unbelief? He says it. It's in the text. Look at verse 12. He starts talking about what? The Word of God. You enter into rest by the Word of God. That book you carry with you right now. Isn't that how you got saved? I have a Bible in my office. I always use it for Sunday school. And in the book of Romans, the book of Romans was used to lead me to the Lord. And in that Bible, there are right now barbecue stains on the pages. Barbecue sauce stains, because I got saved in Sonny's barbecue. And then we kept going back, and he took me through the book of Romans. It's the Word of God that ushers you into this rest. It's not religion. It's not my parents were Christians, so it's not all these other things. I was born a Baptist, so this is the church I grew up in. It's none of those things. Galatians 3:2 says this. Remember, the Galatians were struggling with this truth. He says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive salvation through doing good deeds? So what are you worrying about all these good deeds for? The good deeds are important. We've already established that. To highlight this great God of ours, circle back and glorify Him. Was it the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Well, he puts it to bed in Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes through the Word of God. In verse 12, Hebrews 4, he says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's a battle sword. That's the sword we see in the book of Ephesians that this armor-clad soldier is given. The armor of God. You've been given this. This two-edged sword is the Word of God. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's powerful and piercing, but not flesh. The soul. I can't even preach this verse. This verse preaches itself. Do you not understand what this is saying? I could give you word definitions of what is quick and what is powerful and what is sharp. You know what it is. This is brute force in the flesh, but it's the power of God in the Spirit. The Word of God discerns the state of your and my heart better than we can. Listen, we'll just flat out lie about ourselves. And the worst part is, we don't even know we're lying. You say things like, I'm such a kind person. I'm such a great guy. I'm so wonderful. And then the Lord, I don't know about you, has given me a spouse that sometimes has the responsibility, and I say this respectfully and I say this rightly because we talk about this, she shines a mirror up and says, hey, bud, this is how you really are. And I say, really? I mean, come on, really? I mean, she's nice to me and all those other right things. But listen, I hope in your life you have other Christians that encourage you and challenge you. And as iron sharpens iron, as we together work together, we're made in this image of Christ. The Word of God does this. It discerns the state of your heart. I love this verse in 2 Timothy 3. Just listen. This is 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. This would be reference to Timothy. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Everything we're talking about. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Scripture, the Bible, is given by the inspiration. It's breathed out of the mouth of God. And it's profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for all these things. It's profitable for leading us into the rest of God. And then forming and shaping us into the image of God. But it all works in your heart. If you come in here and say, ah, Pastor Farley, you know what he's talking about. This is ridiculous. Well, then that attitude is hurting you. It's hurting your heart. It's not hurting me. I have prayed on my knees for this message and for you in this. And once I send it out, now it's your responsibility. You have to take what God has written here and you have to apply it to your own heart, just like I have to with my heart. He says that the man of God, the man or the lady of God, may be perfect. The word perfect always means mature. God doesn't want you to wallow in immaturity, to be a half-hearted Christian, to be half-formed. In the creation, God didn't half-create anything. And in the recreation, He has challenged you and I to be co-laborers in this. I have prayed. I said, Lord, just make me like Christ. just make me do it. Just lead me into it. And you know what the Lord has consistently said to me? I'm not going to make it easy for you, Tom. You have to do some work. And so what I end up, I have to do is I have to take this word and I have to apply it to my heart. How can I do this when I don't avail myself of church services? I don't avail myself of my own Bible. I don't avail myself of... You've got on BBN, I hope you can get BBN on your little device, listening device or whatever. Great preaching. You and I have access. You could be listening to preaching all day long. And I think Jeannie actually does that. You know, I mean, you can do this. You can read sermons. You can listen. The Word of God, you and I have access like never before in human history, folks. It makes one wise and profitable for these things that he's mentioned above for the purpose of making you mature and complete. And to finish, let's look at verse 13. Because this plays off this whole idea of the Word of God. And I love verse 13 because I can't preach it. I don't know how to preach this verse. It's so plain. It's so clear. All I have to do is read it and you'll understand it. Neither is there any creature, that's you and me, neither is there any creature not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I love that. With whom we have to do. You and I, we have to do with God. We have to deal with Him. And Brother George and I were just talking, it was last week, about this great song, What Will You Do With Jesus? It's a great hymn. It's in our hymnals. What will you do with Jesus? And the final stanza is, because one day your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? because God knows you. Folks, please listen to me. Verse 13, God knows you better than you know yourself. And a really effective prayer can be, Lord, reveal to me. Show me myself. Show me my own heart that I lie to myself about, that I overlook. Things, habits that I've had my whole life that I've just never dealt with, reveal them to me. That's why you can read about some of these famous preachers, and they have, and I'm talking like John Wesley types, the historic preachers of old, and you read their diaries, and they talk about how bad a sinner they are. And it's like, come on, you know, really? I mean, you're one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. And they're all very consistent in this. Well, you know why they write about how much of a sinner they are? Because they're so sensitive to sin. And on the outside, you look at them and say, that's an upstanding man. On the inside, he knows the state of his heart. Why? Because he allows the Word of God to do a work in him. And you may think you've arrived. I hope you don't. Right now is our invitation time, and George and Amanda are coming. And here's an opportunity for this very thing. Here's an opportunity where we can, just for a moment, labor to enter into the rest that's already been accomplished. That labor actually can be hard work, but most of it just has to do with submission. Most of it has to do with just you being willing to allow God to do a work in your life. Amen?